Good morning. Please open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. That's 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. If you have it, please read along with me. And it says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has also suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God."
And you can leave 1 Peter chapter 4 open on your lap. If you'd like to have an outline of our lesson today, you can have it by simply leaving 1 Peter chapter 4 open. We're going to be doing a textual study of verses 1 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. It's a joy to see everyone here today. We have such a fine crowd of people assembled. It's always a joy to see each and every one of you, especially if you're visiting with us. We're so happy you're with us, and we hope that you'll consider coming back at every opportunity you have, and that even you will think about being a member at Macklin Road. We have a wonderful church family here, and we believe that you will even make it better. So please come and be with us. I appreciated the prayer that Brother Russell prayed a minute ago when he prayed. I appreciated the whole thing, but I was especially thinking about the part where he prayed about the various struggles that different ones have. And I'm aware that whenever I preach, I'm preaching to people who struggle with many different kinds of things. There are things which I don't understand. There are different kinds of struggles and temptations through which each of us goes. I'm aware that there are many people who listen to our sermons on the website. There are just about as many people, I suppose, who listen to our sermons on the website as people who listen to them in person. I'm not exactly sure about all the statistics there, but Scott's doing such a wonderful job maintaining our website. And somebody came to me just this week who said, "I've been listening to the Macklin Road sermons on the website. I didn't even know this person." And I was just thinking, here we are having an outreach through the internet, and we may not even be aware. And so when I think of what to preach about, I really try to preach on those subjects that are specifically applicable to the most people. Now, every Bible topic is applicable to everybody who's interested in learning what the Bible says and how to apply it to life. So whatever I preach from the Bible is going to be generally applicable. But there are certain topics that are specifically applicable to many of us, or most of us, or sometimes all of us. And this subject today about human suffering is specifically applicable to every single person, because suffering is the common lot of everybody who's a human being. We all suffer and have hardships due to something. Wealth cannot keep us from having hardship. Think about the wealthiest person you've ever known. I've known a few wealthy people in my life, and they are subject to hardship, sometimes even more so because of their wealth. But even a person who may be able to afford all of the medical care that's available to any human being, can afford all the tests, can afford all the medication, can just pay for the best doctors who are out there, that person still gets sick and dies eventually. Suffering is the common lot of life. There are people who are very well educated. I'm thinking of people who have so many letters after their names and may have taught at prestigious universities and may be able to write books that hundreds and thousands of people will read, maybe millions of people will read these things. They have blogs where they have millions of page hits, and whenever they say anything, so many people listen. Here's somebody who is so well respected and admired in his or her particular field, and yet even that person winds up getting sick and dying someday. Even that person has people who criticize him or criticize her, maybe even more so because of their prestige. Maybe even they have more criticism and more difficulty and more discouragement because people want to criticize people who are well known. I've heard that the wind blows higher at the top of the mountain. So somebody who's on top of their particular field may get even criticized more than the people who are lower down on the ladder. Everybody suffers, no matter what part in life we play. The Bible speaks a lot to suffering. If I were to ask you what Bible book talks most about human suffering, you might say the book of Job. And in the Old Testament, I suppose that's true. The book of Job is about somebody who suffered greatly and came through it with his faith intact. In the New Testament, it's probably the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter has been called the Job of the New Testament, because it deals with Christians and suffering. Now, the gospel accounts, of course, deal with suffering too, because Jesus suffered greatly on the cross. The book of Acts deals with suffering in a large way because it deals with the persecution that came against the early church and about how the Christians responded to that. And many other books touch on that subject. But 1 Peter has something about suffering in every single chapter. If you think about the outline of the book, in the first chapter, we read about the Christian's hope for an inheritance, that incorruptible, undefiled inheritance that will be ours if we endure the various trials that we have to undergo in life. Chapter 2 deals with difficulties in life that may come because of social structures. Christians may even be persecuted by governments, or we may be under a master. We may be a slave who's under a master who is hard on us. Today, we don't have slavery in our country, but it might be a boss or something who's hard on us, and we've got to endure all that. Chapter 3 deals with persecution some more, focusing on particular instances of persecution that might arise in Christians' lives. Chapter 4, which is our focus this morning, deals with things the Christian must remember in order to engage in human life and not give in to the human suffering. Chapter 5 deals with the need for shepherds, or pastors of the church, who will shepherd the flock through difficulties in life. Now, this coming quarter, in our Bible classes on Wednesday nights, we're having a class that will deal specifically with the eldership, with shepherds. And I'm sure that 1 Peter 5 will come up in that discussion, because elders have a lot to do with Christians being able to endure the hardships of life. And so each of us struggles with various things, and yet the Bible speaks to it. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, for example, says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have her perfect work, that you may be complete and entire, wanting in nothing." So the Bible says that suffering helps to complete us. That is, there's something we can have as a result of going through a hardship in life that we couldn't have otherwise. I'm remembering students that used to talk to me in class when I would teach about the topic of abortion. And they would say, "I'm against abortion because some people talk about how that babies ought to be aborted because when they're born, they're going to come into hard circumstances and they're going to suffer a lot in life. And they say abortion ought to be permissible on that basis." And the person will say, "I'm against abortion because I came from one of those circumstances. And I endured a lot of hardships. I came from a bad background. I came from an environment where I couldn't be well provided for and where there were not many people who wanted me to be there. And yet I endured it, and I'm thankful," the person would say, "I'm thankful that I endured that because I'm actually a stronger person for having gone through that." And so it's not hard to see, even from a worldly perspective, that suffering can produce great results. And the Bible teaches that suffering can complete us. There's something we can have after a test of our endurance that we wouldn't have if we hadn't been through that test before. And we may be in this audience speaking to people who are going through various kinds of those tests. What are the things that we must remember in order to hold on to our faith despite great hardship in life? In 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11, we get four such principles. And the first one is this. The first principle we must remember in order to endure this suffering is that Christianity will cost us something. Look at verse 1. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Peter says Christ has suffered, and therefore Christians who live like Christ, who believe what Christ believed, and who teach what Christ taught, ought to expect to suffer just like Jesus did. Didn't Jesus predict this in John chapter 15, verse 18? He said, "The world has hated me, so therefore it's going to hate you." If you act like Jesus, then the world will respond to you in the same way that it responded to Jesus. We ought to expect that. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, we read that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That shouldn't surprise us. It might interest you to know that God does not sugarcoat this thing. God does not act as though the Christian life will be smooth sailing. In fact, he says exactly the opposite. He says in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you for righteousness' sake." It says, "Rejoice" there in verse 12, "and be exceeding glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who came before you, and great is your reward in heaven." What is Jesus saying there? He's saying rejoice in the face of suffering. That sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? We would rather be sad in the face of suffering. We would rather cry in the face of suffering. And sometimes, of course, we do cry. But Jesus says rejoice in the face of suffering. That seems ridiculous on the face of it. How could we possibly do that? When we're being hurt, how can we rejoice? We rejoice in two senses. We're not rejoicing that we have pain. We're not seekers of pain. Christians are not looking for ways to get hurt. You don't misunderstand that. We rejoice in two senses. One is that suffering allows us to identify with Christ because Christ suffered. And particularly in the cases where we suffer because we're Christians. When we suffer because we stand for what Jesus stood for, then we rejoice because we're able to identify with Him. This is what Paul discussed in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, where he says that we're fellow heirs with Christ, that is heirs of heaven, we get to inherit heaven. We're heirs with Christ if we suffer with Him, so that we also may be glorified with Him. Now think about that. Jesus suffered and then was glorified. He suffered on the cross, and then He was glorified when He was raised from the dead and went back up to be with His Father and ascended. Now compare that to our situation. We suffer perhaps greatly during life. We may suffer because of persecution. We may suffer because of our family's criticism of us or ostracizing us because of our Christianity. We may suffer from those who are closest to us in life abandoning us because of our Christianity. We may suffer from people at work putting us down. We may suffer because of not being promoted at work, or maybe we're fired from work, or maybe we don't get to get the degree we've been pursuing because somebody doesn't like Christianity. There may be various forms of persecution we endure through life, but then we can be glorified. If we suffer with Christ on that basis, can't we be glorified? After we die, we'll be raised from the dead and we'll go on and be in heaven with Christ. So there's one reason we rejoice in persecution. The other is because great is our reward in heaven. One is that we identify with Christ in His suffering and glorification. The other is that we get to go and be with God in heaven after we die. When we suffer in life, we're laying up treasures for ourselves in heaven. God doesn't spare His children suffering. You may know that a lot better than me. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 8 explains that just as a father chastens his children, so God chastens sons whom He loves. A father understands about letting his children go through suffering. I mean, I've never been a father, but I've heard a lot about fathers who say, I want to let my children go through some hardships, because that, I often hear it phrased this way, it toughens them up. When children go through hard things, it allows them to build endurance. It allows them to see that life is not always a bed of roses. It allows them to see that they're going to have to work hard, that they're going to have to endure some suffering in order to get what they want in life. And so I don't shield them from every hard thing that might come along. I was just seeing a book. I want to read it. It's a book that's called Do Hard Things. And it's the subtitle of it is A Teenage Rebellion Against Low Expectations. And so the idea is be willing to endure hard things, because that's the only way we can really attain what's worthwhile in life and in the afterlife, is if we're willing to endure some difficulty. That's the way Peter really introduces his book. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the trying of your faith, being much more precious than gold which perishes, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What he says is, if you're willing to endure the suffering during life, then after you die, all of that suffering is just going to blossom up to praise and glory forever and ever. So it's very important that we endure whatever comes our way because of our faith in Christ and our anticipation of our reward after we die. So that's number one. Christianity will cost us something. We should expect that. If we're suffering because of our faith, then that only means that we're doing what we ought to be doing, or is an indication of that. Number two, we must keep the past in the past. Read verses 2 through 5. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, or that is in the human body, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So Peter says, you used to live like the Gentiles live. You used to live going on into this debauchery. You used to live in a lawless way. You used to ignore regulations and just do whatever you wanted to do. And he says, you've spent enough time in that. What did he mean? You should give the devil his due, or you should live a little while for the devil and live a little while for the Lord. You know, you've lived enough time. You gave enough time to that. That's not what he's saying. He's using a terminology that your grandmother might have used when she looked at you when you were misbehaving and said, that's enough of that. My grandmother might snap when she did that. She would say, that's enough of that. And my mother even had a powerful snap. I don't know if your mother had that, but it was loud. When my mother would snap, it was like, bam! It was like some kind of a missile that was coming at me. And she would say, Caleb, that's enough of that. And she didn't mean, I'm glad you did a little bit of that, and I'm glad you got it out of your system. What she's saying is, stop it. And so Peter's saying, you have given enough time to the devil. You've given enough time living that way. But oh, after we become Christians, it's hard to put out of our minds the life that we lived for the devil before, isn't it? Paul suffered with that. Throughout his life, he suffered with reminiscences of his former life before he became a Christian. He struggled with keeping the past in the past. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, he said that he was the chiefest of sinners. Now, what does that mean? You're looking at an apostle. You're looking at the one who penned two-thirds of the New Testament. You're looking at the one who is the apostle to the Gentiles. He, of all the apostles, he's the one who took the gospel to the Gentiles more than anybody else. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 8. Here is this great miracle worker. Here's somebody who is able to work miracles in the name of God. And here is the one who says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Paul, who was enduring so much to take the gospel to the world, if you read 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28, you read about all Paul suffered for Christ. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He says, a day and a night I spent in the deep. Paul was just in terrible trouble because of being persecuted for Christ all through his life. And here he says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. One of us might be tempted to say, Paul, wait a second. You can't be the chiefest of sinners, because if you are, then I am. If you're thinking that you are, I'm worse than you, so I am. I've got to be the chiefest of sinners. Now, Paul says, what was Paul thinking about? He was thinking about his former life. He was thinking about persecuting the church prior to obeying the gospel. Read Acts chapter 22 at the end of the chapter, and Paul will say what he did about persecuting the church. And then he says in Acts 23 and verse 1 that he had done that in all good conscience. I mean, he thought he was doing the right thing at the time. He thought that Christianity needed to be stamped out in the name of Judaism, but then he says, I learned better, I turned my life around, but he's still haunted by those memories. Now, what about us? Sometimes aren't we haunted by the things that we did before we became Christians? Or maybe we're haunted by sins that we've committed even since we've become Christians. And sometimes it's hard to put those things out of our mind, even though we've been forgiven of those things. We've got to make sure we do, though, as best we can. We're always going to be haunted to some degree, so it teaches us a lesson, of course, not to keep sinning, because that's going to haunt us in the future. But we must work toward putting the past in the past. Paul worked on this, too. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, the apostle said, he is forgetting those things which are behind and pressing on to those things that are before. Paul doesn't count himself, he says, to have apprehended his reward yet, but he's pushing on to that. And the way he can push on to his prize in heaven is by trying to put the past in the past, to keep the past back there. Now, when we walk away from our past, every Christian, of course, has to walk away from his past, because that's what repentance is. Repentance means you're turning away from the way you lived before, and that means you're not going to do some of the same things that you used to do. And so our people at work, our friends at work, our associates at school, those people with whom we come in contact on a regular basis, may really wonder about why we've changed so much. That's what verses 2 through 5 say. You've lived like the Gentiles lived, and they're not going to understand you anymore. They're going to malign you, or they're going to put you down because you don't live like they do anymore. Can you imagine somebody like that today saying, what are you doing going to church? You never went to church before. Or why don't you go to those same movies we used to go see together? Or why won't you come to the same parties you used to go to with me? You don't do that anymore. I don't understand that. Are you saying that the way I live is not good enough for you anymore? What is the idea of you putting me down like this? Why is your life an open rebuke to me? And that's what it is. Really, Christianity is an open rebuke to the world. Even if you don't say a word in opposition to what people in the world are doing, your life as a faithful Christian is a rebuke to them. That's what Hebrews 11 and verse 7 says about Noah. Noah built an ark, it says, to the saving of his house, and then it says, whereby he condemned the world. What on earth does that mean? Noah here is over here building the ark. Noah's constructing the ark. He's hammering. He's nailing. He is putting up all of the siding on the ark. He's doing all of these things. He's getting that pitch together. He's giving his sons instructions about how to build the ark. Is he condemning the world? Not verbally, perhaps. What's he doing? He's showing that they have the wrong perspective. He's saying, I'm doing what God says, and you're over here not. He's implying that they're doing something wrong by giving no attention to the will of God in this matter. He's condemning the world. Now, what about us? When we live a faithful Christian life, when we attend the Bible classes, when we study the Bible, when we pray, when we speak kind words to people, we're going to show that we're salt and light. We're going to show that we're different from the world, and the world is not going to understand that. It never has. And so there's going to be a great effort probably to pull us back into the world. Those friends of ours, those old friends that we had before we became Christians, are liable to say, why don't you come back and do those things we used to do together? You don't even want to talk about the same things that we used to talk about. Won't you come back and have fun with me like we used to? Now, if that's sinful kind of fun, we've got to say no to that. It may mean that our friendships are broken in large measure because of our newfound commitment to Christ. And we can express our love and concern for the souls of our friends, but we cannot go back into that lifestyle anymore. That's what repentance means. And so Peter says, you've got to remember, that's your past. Your Christian future is ahead of you, but that's got to stay in the past. You can't revive up that old man to live after he has been put to death. Read Romans 6 about the old man being put to death. 2 Corinthians 5, old man is put to death. Can't revive him again after you've begun to live the Christian life. That's the second thing we've got to remember. In the third place, we've got to remember that ours is not the only generation. Ours is not the only generation. Begin reading in verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, what does Peter mean when he says the gospel was preached to the dead? He's not talking about somebody going to Hades, going to either hell or heaven, and preaching to people who are already in the afterlife. What would the point of that be? Because once they're dead, they can't be saved if they're lost, and they can't be lost if they're saved. And so there's no point to preaching the gospel to people who are dead when they're dead. What does Peter mean? Peter means the gospel was preached to people who now are dead, but they were alive at the time when the gospel was preached to them, preaching to people who are now dead. That brings up a very interesting point, doesn't it? That people who obeyed the gospel are now dead. In fact, the entire audience of Peter's epistle is dead. Hundreds of Christians and non-Christians have died since this letter was written. And if we remember that, that will give us some hope to endure, because when we consider those people who are dead, those people to whom the gospel was preached and they had their opportunity to obey it or not, they had their opportunity to live by what God says or not, and we consider that we are in that veil of decision-making, we are in that age of opportunity where we can make a decision. We're still breathing. If you're still breathing, you have an opportunity to obey the gospel. If you are in that veil of opportunity, then you've got to take advantage of your opportunity and live for the Lord. And remember that this life is but a vapor that appears for a little time, and then we'll go on and be with the Lord if we've been faithful. Nobody in heaven, nobody about whom Peter is writing here who used to be in the flesh but is now done with this life, nobody who's in heaven is looking back and saying, I sure do wish that I hadn't given so much time to the work of the church. I sure do. I'm in heaven now, but I wish that I hadn't been such a dedicated Christian while I was alive. I wish that I had slacked off on my service to Christ a little bit. I wish I hadn't given so much to the work of the church. I wish I hadn't been faithful in my attendance to the assembly. I wish that I hadn't been involved in the visitation program. I spent way too much time on that while I was alive. I wish that I hadn't talked to my friends and neighbors about the gospel. You know, I really went out of my way, and I could have saved myself a whole lot of time if I hadn't done that. Nobody in heaven is saying that. By the same token, nobody in hell is saying, you know, I sure am glad that I wasn't a member of the church. I sure am glad that I didn't pay attention to anything about Christianity. I sure am glad that I lived like the Gentiles lived, as Peter said in verses 2 through 5. I sure am glad that I paid no mind to what the gospel says. I'm so thankful for how I lived. Now, if you want a picture of how somebody in hell thinks, turn to Luke chapter 16 and read about that rich man who's suffering in torments. We need to keep our perspective on the end game, on the long run. Man goes to his eternal home, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 12. He says, man goes to his long home. Are you living in perspective of your death? Are you living in anticipation of what's going to happen to you after you die? If you recognize that this life is short and eternity is very long, then that will help you to endure whatever pain and suffering you may have to endure during life. If you keep your perspective on the length of eternity and the brevity of this life. In the fourth place, the last thing we must remember in order to be able to endure whatever suffering may come in this life is this, that we have new friends now. Read verses 8 through 11. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God or sayings of God. That means, so who's ever speaking needs to be speaking what God wants him to speak from the Word of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here's a picture of the family of God, a group of people who are edifying one another, encouraging one another as they live a very troubled but wonderful Christian life. When God says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 that evil companions corrupt good morals, and when Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 4, when he says you've got to leave your old friends behind, if your friends are influencing you to sin, you've got to just separate yourself from them insofar as they are causing you to sin. You're going to have to move away from that. You're not left alone. You're not left in isolation. You're given new friends. Peter says you have new friends now. You've got a church family who cares for you and wants to encourage you in every way. This is why Christian fellowship is so important. I've known members of the church over the years who came to worship but didn't come to any of the other fellowship opportunities that we had. And I never could understand that. I never could understand why somebody wouldn't want to come to the fellowship meal. Now, the food is good, for one thing. We have real good cooks here at Macklin Road, and I don't want to miss out on that. I don't want to miss out on the fried chicken and the corn and all that. But that's not the main focus of those things. We call them fellowship meals because there's something higher involved. I've known people who didn't want to be involved in the visitation program. I never have understood that. Because here's an opportunity for Christians to bond together. And statistically speaking, if we don't make friends in the church, we're a lot more likely to fall away from the church. When somebody becomes a Christian, if they don't make a friend in the body of Christ pretty soon, then they're much more likely to fall away, statistically speaking. Therefore, that teaches us the lesson. That teaches us who are faithful to the church that we've got to be very vigilant about helping new members become integrated into the family, to show them how welcome they are. Fellowship meals are a big part of that. The visitation program is a big part of that. When we think about just inviting somebody to do something with us, does he like fishing? Here's a new Christian. Does he like fishing? Well, take him fishing then. Does he like watching football? Well, then have him over to watch the football game. Here's a new Christian, a lady who likes to sew. Well, let's have her be involved in the making of the bears for the kids. And on we could go listing opportunities where members of the church have to look around and say, how could I help a new Christian to feel at home? Because think about the situation through which that new Christian is going. Here he's repented of his sins. Here he said, I'm not going to be running to the same excess of riot. That's the King James language from verses 3 and 4 there. I'm not going to be involved in those same associations I've had before. Well, what does he have now? He may not have any friends. He may not even have any family, because all the sins he's repented of have alienated himself perhaps from his former ways of life. The people to whom Peter was writing lived in an idolatrous society. And so all of these people who have repented of their sins now are isolated from everybody, religiously speaking, in even a stronger way than many people get isolated today. And so who are their friends going to be? They may not have anybody. And that may be exactly the same case with someone who becomes a member of the Macklin Road congregation. So it's up to us to make sure they become integrated. And I think our visitation program is a big part of it. Our fellowship opportunities, our service projects, our Bible classes, which are more informal study environments where we have the opportunity to have one-on-one discussions and to have our questions answered and our concerns addressed. All of those are very important to remind us we have new friends now. When I became a Christian, I did not become a hermit. When I became a Christian, I did not become somebody who has no friends. When I became a member of the body of Christ, I embraced a huge new family of people who love me and want to encourage me to go to heaven in any way they can. And I'm so thankful for them. Can you imagine going through life without your Christian family? Can you imagine being a Christian on an island somewhere where you don't have people to sing these wonderful songs with you and to pray with you and to just enjoy being with you? I can't imagine a life like that. I'm so thankful that God instituted the church, an environment where I can be edified and encouraged in doing what's right. A summary of everything we've been saying is 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, where Peter says, therefore let those of you who have been suffering, he says, let those of you who have been suffering, let those of you who are enduring suffering according to the will of God. Now think about that. It's God's will that we suffer sometimes. Therefore, let those of you who are suffering according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good works. That's a summary of everything we've said. When we entrust our soul to a faithful Creator, what we're saying is, God, I know life may be hard. A Christian life may be a struggle, but I'm trusting that you know what's best. I know that you created me, and I know that you've saved me, and so I know that you have the best thing for my life in mind, and so I'm turning over my life to you. Paul said it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. He said, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. In other words, Paul's saying, I have a creator who cares for me, and I trust in him that he knows what's best for me. Do you know that this morning? Do you recognize that God has the best life possible for you in mind and the best possible afterlife for you in mind, and do you want to take advantage of that? Do you want all the spiritual blessings that are available only in Christ? The Christian life may be hard, but I can't imagine going through a life of suffering and travail on earth without Christ. I don't want you to have to go through that either. Would you like to have your sins washed away? Would you like to be in fellowship with your Creator? We would love to assist you in becoming a saved person today. If you're ready to repent of your sins, if you're ready to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, then we're ready to baptize you into water for the remission of your sins, just as those Christians to whom Peter was writing had done, and just as you can do today. Perhaps you became a Christian at one time, and you're no longer faithful to God, and you need to be restored. We can assist you with that today as well. We want you to be a faithful Christian before you leave this room so that you can go to heaven when you die. Won't you come right now as together we stand and sing?